We're going to read together this morning the Word of God in Isaiah chapter 24, returning to our series of studies in Isaiah. As those who have been with us for a while will know, we're not preaching through Isaiah verse by verse, Sunday by Sunday. If we were, we'd be in Isaiah for a long, long time. There's one chapter in Isaiah for every book there is in the Bible, 66 chapters. But we're breaking it up into what might be thought of as more manageable sections. And this morning, we come to a passage and to a sequence of chapters which some have referred to as Isaiah's Apocalypse. We're going to read this morning, chapter 24. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priest as for people, for master as for servant, for mistress as for maid, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The exalted of the earth languish. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up, and very few are left. The new wine dries up, and the vine withers. All the merrymakers groan. The gaiety of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the revelers has stopped. The joyful harp is silent. No longer do they drink wine with a song. The beer is bitter to its drinkers. The ruined city lies desolate. The entrance to every house is barred. In the streets they cry out for wine. All joy turns to gloom. All gaiety is banished from the air. The city is left in ruins. Its gate is battered to pieces. So will it be on the earth and among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, or as when gleanings are left after the grape harvest. They raise their voices. They shout for joy from the west. They acclaim the Lord's majesty. Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord. Exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the islands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear singing. Glory to the righteous one. But I said, I waste away, I waste away. Woe to me. The treacherous betray. With treachery the treacherous betray. Terror and pit and snare await you, O peoples of the earth. Whoever flees at the sound of terror will fall into a pit. Whoever climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. The floodgates of the heavens are opened. The foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken up. The earth is split asunder. The earth is thoroughly shaken. The earth reels like a drunkard. It sways like a hut in the wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls never to rise again. In that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above, the kings on the earth below. They will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They will be shut up in prison and be punished after many days. The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously. This is the word of God. As we come to God's Word this morning, we come to a passage here to chapter 24 that is not necessarily the sort of passage that we would find ourselves automatically turning to if we were to be, as it were, looking in our little promise box and saying, let's find something to give me a wee lift this morning. Yet the reality, friends, is that if we take a promise box approach to the Scriptures, just dipping in here or dipping in there to find something that we feel will be pleasing to our ears, we risk missing things that we also need to hear. Every verse, from the first verse of Genesis 1 to the last verse of Revelation 22 is inspired by God, and it's there for a purpose. It's there for our teaching. It's there for our correcting. It's there for our rebuking. And as we look at these verses this morning, God has just as much purpose in inspiring Isaiah to write these words as he does in some of those wonderful verses, like the verse that we read with the children in Joshua 1, "I will never leave you or forsake you." The same God who said that is the God who says what we're reading here. So let's get into it this morning and see just what this section, Isaiah's apocalypse, is about. If we were to look for a definition of the word apocalypse, we could find at least three different ways in which the word is used. Sometimes it's just used as a synonym for the book of Revelation, to give it its fuller title, the revelation of Christ to John. But sometimes just people will say the apocalypse, and by that they mean the book of Revelation. The word is also used in popular language as any event of great or total devastation. It can also be used, and indeed is used, in the world and the language of Hollywood to describe a whole range of different scenarios. Probably first came with a film which I understand was in some way related to the Vietnam War, Apocalypse Now. I remember years and years ago watching a little bit of it and turning it off. It was just so harrowing. And then so many of these whole range of films, all about apocalypse, all about the horrors of a post-apocalyptic world, whether it's brought about by natural disaster or by war or by alien attack. The world has its idea of apocalypse, but all it has in that idea is something of a sense of what they imagine it might look like, but no idea whatsoever of apocalypse having a purpose in the plans of God. And that is why this morning, as we come to consider this chapter and the chapters that follow together, it is also right for us to notice that apocalypse is also the word that is given to a particular form of prophetic revelation. We find strains of the apocalyptic in writers like Ezekiel. We find much of it in Daniel. We find it, in a sense, in its greatest form there in the book of Revelation. But even here in the book of Isaiah, we see God revealing to the prophet Isaiah something of his plans for the future. Important as we think about it to see that there is always that sense in the prophet of which he can be addressing matters that are just about to come, or can be addressing matters that may still lie even in the prophet's time, hundreds of years in the future. And the prophet can, even within the same chapter, be addressing issues that are yet to be fulfilled, issues that will not be fulfilled until the second coming of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We look around the world today, and we see so many different forms of disaster that could be called apocalyptic. The picture in the top left corner, the apocalyptic scene left after the tsunami that struck Japan just a couple of years ago. Bottom left, brought about by war, Hiroshima. Or to the right, brought about by an act of terrorism. Scenes that people would look at and describe as apocalyptic images. Yet the image that we come to this morning is the true meaning of the word, because it is God's revelation of that which is to come. Images such as these are simply examples of what are experienced in the here and now. But what Isaiah is proclaiming is something that speaks not only of events that are to come upon God's people, but also events that lie far in the future. So if we were to look at our next slide, please, David, we would see that, firstly, within Isaiah chapter 24, we see revealed to us a judgment that is coming from God that will be both local and will be universal. It is local in the sense that he is addressing his immediate hearers. This is something that is going to happen to them. We have to be so careful as we interpret prophetic literature, because sometimes we seek to take that prophetic literature and wrench it completely out of the context into which the prophet is originally speaking. But what Isaiah is doing here is he is addressing things that are going to happen within a few years to God's people, but at the same time addressing things that are going to happen far in the future. This judgment is both local and universal. You see, he says in verse 1, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. Verse 3, the earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. That's the universal sense in which he is speaking. But there's also a local sense, because some of these people who are hearing what Isaiah is saying are going to face this for themselves in a local sense, as God will bring the Babylonians in, take them into captivity, raise their city of Jerusalem to the ground. They're going to experience this in the here and now. It's not only local, what's going to happen to Jerusalem and to their land, but it's also looking beyond that. So always keep that in mind, that time after time when we're looking at that in the scriptures, which is clearly prophetic, it can be speaking of soon to come and yet to come. Soon to come for the original hearers, and yet to come even for us today. This judgment is not only both local and universal, it's a judgment that is clearly cataclysmic. It is so massive, so huge in its effects. I think in some ways the ESV, the English Standard Version, sums it up better, a better translation in verse 1, where it says, "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface." That's the language that is being used there. Not simply lay waste or devastate, he will twist its surface. The picture that comes to mind of that is the aftermath of an earthquake. Aftermath of the earthquake, I remember years and years ago watching this, and this takes us back to your city, June, the earthquake that struck Los Angeles, seeing highways, great big concrete highways, just twisted like I'll tell you what I thought they were like. You know that Brio, the little sort of wooden train sets that you make up for the kids? You know? Just twisted and thrown everywhere. It says, he will twist its surface. If you jump on a little further, I hope you have your Bible open in front of you there, and read the destruction that is given in verse 19 and 20 of chapter 24, where it says, the earth is broken up, the earth is split asunder, the earth is thoroughly shaken, the earth reels like a drunkard, it sways like a hut in the wind. Again, the picture there of an earthquake is what comes immediately to mind. Ever seen those pictures sometimes from places like Tokyo when an earthquake strikes? The buildings are swaying and there's lamps are swaying and all sorts of stuff. It's as if the earth is reeling like a drunkard. Verse 20. Yet the judgment of which Isaiah speaks is not some local tremor. It is not some regional earthquake, but it's a judgment that is cataclysmic to the whole earth. This is coming. Another thing we notice is that this is a judgment that is no respecter of persons. This judgment that is coming, Isaiah says, will be the same for priest as for people. For master as for servant, for mistress as for maid, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. No respecter of persons. Everyone must face this. And although many of the verses that follow on from there as the chapter unfolds speak of the activities of men, in many ways it is summed up in one line in verse 11, which says, all joy turns to gloom. It seems so often in the West that so much of our energy is poured into making ourselves happy, poured into just living the dream, just satisfying ourselves, being comfortable. Indeed, the verses that we could have read and we did read together, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, spoke of the way that the people once ran after entertainment and pleasure and enjoyment. But that is all gone. All joy turns to gloom. That which was to their pleasure is now taken completely from them. A judgment that affects all. This is apocalypse. This is God's judgment. Yet whenever something dreadful happens in the world, so often you will find people saying, but why? But why? Why should this happen? And then so quickly you hear the next question, if there is a good God. If there is a good God. So something happens in the world and perhaps a natural calamity or a dreadful act of war or terror. And people immediately blame God. And they forget that the world in which we live is a world that has actually turned its back on God and its rebellion against God, going right back to man's original sin in the Garden of Eden, is the result and the reason of why there is so much wrong in our world today. I say, but how does that apply to natural disaster? Friends, Romans chapter 8 tells us, we'll come to this verse in a little while, all creation is groaning. Why? As a result of sin. I mentioned this before, I so wish I could find it. I've raked through folders and folders of paper to find it. Brilliant article written by John MacLeod, Professor Donald MacLeod's son, in the aftermath of the tsunami that hit Asia a number of years ago. A couple of days after it happened, he wrote in one of our national papers, I can't even remember what it was, but one of our Scottish national papers, he wrote an article. And he just said, you have to take this back to its origin. And the origin is a world that is not the way God created it, but a world that is in bondage because of man's sin. It was very bold. Very bold for a journalist on the staff of a national newspaper to write such a thing. But he's generally quite a bold guy, so I don't think it really bothered him to write it. Made it quite clear where he stood. But friends, when people look on and say, why? What's the reason? Why do these things happen? Look at verse 5 with me. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. You see, ever from the beginning, from the very beginning of man's dealings with his people, he is a God who has worked on the basis of covenant, the basis of promise. But the reality is that so many of these covenants that were made by God promised covenant blessing, but that covenant blessing relied or required, a better way of putting it, required the covenant faithfulness of his people. God is faithful. His faithfulness never ever changes. But for his people to know the blessings of that covenant he makes with them, they must be faithful to him. How can one expect the blessings of marriage, yet be unfaithful to a spouse? How then can one expect the blessings of God that he has promised in covenant, yet be unfaithful to him? This whole idea of God having promised so much to his people, yet they, having turned their backs on him, is set clearly in verse 5 as the reason for why these things will happen. The earth is defiled by its people. They've disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. You know, there are some who would come to that first little part of verse 5 and say, yeah, that's what we've done. And that's why ecology matters. Ecology does matter, friends. We have no right to trash the world that God created. God created this world and said, it is good. Over and over again, at every step in creation, in chapter 1 of Genesis, we hear, and God saw that it was good. And man has no mandate, as it were, to abuse the world that God created. But we cannot simply stop there and say, well, you know, we're damaging the planet and that's why we're bringing all this upon ourselves. There are some who have very clear ideas of cataclysmic apocalypse that will come upon us as a result of our abuse of the planet. You know, we're just this morning not going to go there in terms of climate change and all these issues. That's not what I'm here to proclaim. But there are some who would want to stop short just there at the beginning of verse 5 and say, well, that's why all these things are coming, because the earth is defiled by its people. But God doesn't stop there. He continues in verse 5 and says, they have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Friends, the earth's biggest problem today is not global warming. The earth's biggest problem is man's sin and rebellion against God. That is the earth's biggest problem. And as we look at these verses, this is a reality that we cannot escape from. Yet as I read Isaiah 24, and it just seems to get more and more depressing, and speaks of this dreadful situation and circumstance, I suddenly get to verse 14. And it's as if there are three verses in Isaiah 24 that have suddenly, as it were, just sort of, you know, parachuted in from somewhere out there. Because they are beyond the points that Isaiah has already made. Because instead of a world where all joy turns to gloom, Isaiah then points us to a place where voices are raised and shouting for joy. What the turnaround? Why the turnaround? They raise their voices, verse 14. They shout for joy from the west. They acclaim the Lord's majesty. Therefore in the east, give glory to the Lord. Exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the islands of the sea. From the ends of the earth, we hear singing, glory to the righteous one. And sitting right there, slap bang, in the middle of a chapter that speaks of so much cataclysm and apocalyptic doom, we find three verses with a message of hope. Because lying behind these three verses is the reality that although Isaiah has proclaimed this message of doom upon the whole earth, that is not how the story ends. They raise their voices. They shout for joy. They acclaim the Lord's majesty. In the east, give glory. Exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear singing, glory to the righteous one. And we cannot read those verses without realizing that God has a plan and a purpose. Because even within the doom of apocalyptic prophecy, there is a glory that is to be revealed and unveiled. And that glory cannot be separated from the righteous one. You see, I believe at this point, as Isaiah the prophet brings this message from God, God does for Isaiah in chapter 24 what he would then go on to do in verse 25, chapter 25. Listen to this. Can I tell you, friends, if you're finding this really heavy this morning, just pray that, Lord willing, you'll be here next week. Because there's something that's already thrilling my heart as I even read it and think towards next week. On this mountain, verse 7 of Isaiah 25, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. Verse 9, in that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. The same prophet who brings this message of apocalypse is the prophet to whom God gives more than a glimpse of the coming glory of his Son who will bring salvation for us. And that's where our joy lies. These verses remind us that God's ultimate purpose is to bring glory to his Son. And that purpose is revealed, friends, even in the here and now, as men and women lift their voices in praise and surrender their lives to Christ. You see, the hope is Christ. I told you this so often, I tell you again. Everything in the Scriptures is pointing in one direction. And it's pointing to a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we draw our thoughts this morning in this passage to a close, that wonderful word, glory to the righteous one. They're singing it. The ends of the earth are singing glory to the righteous one. The righteous one is who? It's Christ. He is our hope. I touched on this verse earlier when we looked at those descriptions and definitions of a world, as we said, twisted. Romans chapter 8 describes it in these words. Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. I don't know what your present sufferings are, friends. We all suffer in one way or another. The one who lives a life totally free of suffering not only lives a very blessed life, but a very unusual life. But it can also be said that the life that is left, lived totally free of suffering, is a life that doesn't know the ways in which God can bring glory and bring very real help in the midst of our suffering. Paul writes, I consider that our present sufferings, and if we were to list his sufferings, friends, we would be saying, well, I'm glad they were Paul's and not mine. He says, I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected by frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. And then Paul continues and speaks of the hope by which we're saved. That hope that we, he says, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that is the Spirit of God indwelling them, are waiting eagerly. Oh, they groan inwardly. Have you never groaned? Have you never groaned at the state of the world? Or groaned even at the state of your own heart? It says we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. Are we waiting? Waiting for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. When will this come? It will come when Christ shall come. Christ is coming again. He is the one to whom all this is pointing. It's no mistake. Oh, no mistake on God's part. It wasn't my planning that when Bill would be with us last Lord's Day morning, he would preach about the return of Christ. Now, as we come to these verses, that's how we bring our thoughts this morning to a close. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 tells us something of that moment when Christ shall come. It says in verse 7, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." Jesus is coming again. As he ascended into heaven, the angels who were there attending said, "This same Jesus in this same manner will come again." Same Jesus, same way. He will appear. He is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him. And friends, that is universal. Universal. Every eye will see him. But can I urge you this morning never to believe the lie that says because every eye will see him as universal, that salvation also will be universal. It won't. No. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 tells us something that we need to take into this equation as well. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says this: "But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." You know, friends, it is only those who on that day when Christ appears, who find themselves by the Spirit of God to be transformed, the Bible calls it glorified, into his image. It is only those who will be like him on that day who will enter his eternal presence in the new heavens and new earth for all eternity with him. It is not simply those who see him, but those who shall be like him. How can we be like him? We can be like him by knowing him now as our Savior. And even, if necessary, as Paul said, sharing with him in his sufferings, going through what it sometimes means to be a believer in this world today, yet trusting in Christ through it all. Let me read to you as we close from verse 1 of John 3, 1 John 3. "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Let me ask you this morning as we close. It's not just a question of where is your hope. It's who is your hope? The Lord Jesus Christ. The one who came into this world. The one who created this perfect world. Came into this broken world and gave himself on the cross. And on that cross bore the punishment and the penalty for our sins. He died that we might be forgiven. And there on that cross, the Bible tells us that Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. He paid that price that would set free every last man, woman, boy, and girl who would put their trust in him for salvation. That's what Jesus has done. Because of love. Because of God's love for us. Friends, if the language of apocalypse leads us to fear, may the love of God set forth in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, lead us to hope and lead us to put our trust in him as our Savior.